Uh-oh. And thank you, Kai. Good morning. This is spring. Thought I'd remind you in case you couldn't remember that with the snow on the ground outside. That's what I tell Emily is the spring snow. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Spring snow is snow you can look at and enjoy, but it doesn't hinder your life hardly at all. So I'm all for that. And spring is here, so we're going to get spring weather eventually. If you open your Bibles to Philippians 4 that Clint just read, if you haven't followed along in the reading, we're going to be talking about disciplined thinking. How many of you have thought of Christianity as being disciplined thinking? How many of you have ever thought about being disciplined in your thinking? Sometimes we don't think about it that way, and yet that's exactly what the Bible says over and over again. And that's what this lesson's about. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul tells us, finally, brethren, that's not on there. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. And we've been talking about that the last week or two. And, of course, last Sunday night, Brad had an excellent lesson on kinds of people. And really, it goes back to the kind of thinking that we have. And let me ask you a question, because this is all obviously for each of us as individuals to help ourselves. But the question number one is, who's responsible for the way you think? You are. Somebody says, that's pretty simple. Yes, it is, but it's important, because if my thinking is bad, who's to blame? I am. I let things get to me. I didn't think as I should. Are there such things as bad thinking? Sure. Tonight, if you come back at 5 o'clock, we're going to be having a lesson on Noah, lessons we learned from Noah, because later this week, I believe the 28th, there's a movie out about Noah. And the three things that you need to realize if you're thinking about, do I want to go see that movie? Only if you realize it's fictional. Because the only thing it has in common with the biblical story is there's a man named Noah, he does build an ark, and there's a flood. Everything else is something else. But there's some good things from it, because I've already looked at the trailers, and it does a really good job showing you what it would be like if the world came to an end with a massive flood. So think about that from that standpoint. But the reason why God destroyed the world in a flood is because of all the wicked thinking and wicked actions. And yet I read in the newspaper yesterday, and I brought it with me this morning, that in the list of things about the flood of Noah, the movie coming up, the newspaper mentioned Blasphemer of the Week. It's Bill Maher, comedian and atheist, who said, but the thing that really is disturbing about Noah isn't the silly, it's that it's immoral. It's about a psychotic mass murderer who gets away with it, and his name is God. Now that takes a long time of really bad thinking to come up with that idea. Calls God a mass murderer who's psychotic. Really? But you're okay, right, Bill? Your thinking's great. Because nobody could ever justly eliminate that many people, right? That's what he thinks, apparently. There's some examples in the Bible of bad thinking, and it's all over the place, and we'll give you a few examples to show you what I mean. In Matthew 3 and verse 9, some of the Jews who came to John's baptism thought that they would be saved simply because they were Abraham's descendants. And they were told that God could take from stones and make Abraham descendants. Kind of lowered their estimation of themselves, but it also showed their thinking was flawed. Again, some thought that Jesus came to destroy the law and the prophets, Matthew 5:17. Others thought that Jesus was a blasphemer deserving of death, and the high priest, in condemning Jesus, said to the others who were going to do the same, what do you think? And they all said, he's worthy of death. Well, were these men prejudiced before they came to the scene? Yes, they weren't looking to justify Jesus or to give him a fair trial. They were looking for a way to put him to death, and they found the way. Surprise, surprise. When you start out looking at somebody with suspicion, it doesn't take long to confirm that suspicion, does it? When you hate somebody and you want to destroy them, you'll find a reason to do so. That's flawed and bad thinking. Some Jews thought they had eternal life in the Old Testament itself. Jesus said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me." The Old Testament's not just there to read and to find out good stories or to judge Noah and the ark and whether that's good or whether God did right with Abraham and Isaac offering his son on the altar or whether you think the Jews should or should not have done. It's about eternal life and God's scheme of redemption and saving sinful, flawed man from himself. Jesus said, "Those Scriptures are there to testify of me." Their thinking was all messed up. No surprise. Well, look at Philippians 4 and verse 8 again. I think I saw that with Brad the other day. Don't read my sermon before I get there. Wow. Okay, whatever's true, think about that. Whatever's noble, whatever's just, those three things go in a category all by themselves. Think about it. They deal with standards. What's true, what's noble, what's just. And then the next three, whatever is pure, that's a more esoteric quality. Pure, lovely, good report. And those three go together. And God tells us this is what you need to be thinking on. Well, obviously the opposite of that would be whatever is false, whatever is low life, whatever is unjust, whatever is dirty. You know, we talk about smut. Kids need to stop looking and listening to smut. Whatever is ugly, whatever is evil report. Now look at those two lists and ask yourself, which would you like to spend most of your time thinking on? And what will that make you if you think about those things? I remember going to work at a paper mill one summer when I was away back home from college. And I remember sitting at lunch just a few feet away from a couple of guys who, based on what they said at lunch, and that's the only time I saw them was the 30 minutes we had lunch, those guys must have followed this path right here. Because you talk about filthy mouth, filthy thinking, filthy comparing. I could even begin to tell you part of the conversation that they had. And I listened to that, and I think, what is wrong with these guys? They weren't old men, they were young men. But apparently they thought about the low life, the unjust, the dirty, the smutty stuff, and that's what they talked about and laughed about and participated in. I wish I knew where they were now. It'd be interesting to see. But when you look at the opposite of what Philippians 4:8 says, nobody wants to think about those things, do they? Because you remember what the Bible said about that? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. So if I want to be a good person, then I meditate on the true, the noble, the just, the pure, the lovely, and the good report. And we all make that choice. Now what most people, even Christians, want to do is we kind of want to dabble a little bit in some of that other stuff because it might be funny, it might be interesting, there might be something I'm missing out on. And yet pretty soon we should realize it doesn't work that way. How long do you stand between two opinions? Joshua would ask. You have to go one way or the other. You need to make up your mind pretty quick. Well, from where does sin come? Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But where does it originate? It comes from the heart. Just think about those things. Murder. Why would somebody want to murder another? Cain murdered his brother because of his evil heart of jealousy. Adultery. Jesus said, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her. And if you lust long enough and far enough, then when opportunity arises, guess what? Fornications. Thefts. Didn't you just wake up this morning, walk outside and say, I believe I'll steal my neighbor's car? You don't just do that. It has to be something you think about. And the way that process works is you begin to feel sorry for yourself. He's got more than I've got. I don't have enough. And I need more, but my job won't provide more, so I think I'll take his. Besides, he's got plenty and he can get another one. Isn't that kind of how thieves must think? something like that? And so he says, all of these come from the heart, and these things defile a man. Well, no wonder. Stinking thinking leads to stinking acting. And so we realize that, but sometimes we have a hard time trying to do something about it. So let's keep in mind two points. We defile our hearts by our thinking, but on the other hand, we can justify our hearts by our thinking. And somebody says, how do you do that? Well, Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, what's that talking about? Two men who went up to the temple to pray, and one said, God, I'm thankful I'm not like everybody else. And names off all the sinners he can think of. And then here's this poor man on the side who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man went up to his house, what? Justified rather than the other. So you see, you can, with the right thinking, be the kind of person that God wants you to be. And so our thinking is important. It's so important. And so what we want to do is to learn to think like God. Isn't that what he's saying in Philippians 4? He says, that which is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report. Would that be God? Absolutely. That's who God is. And so to think like God, we need to ask ourselves, well, how do you do that? What does it take to think like God? Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, because it says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped what? The corruption that's in the world through lust. You see the two avenues of thinking, the two realms, the two choices you have? And so we can, through the promises that God has given us, His Word, we can become partakers of the divine nature. And that all begins with our thinking, doesn't it? How many of you would like to have an opportunity to go sit down and listen to Warren Buffett for a while? And why would you? Everybody's going, well, I don't know if I want to or not. That old man, yeah, but he's rich, isn't he? And if your goal was to get rich in life, people are paying thousands and thousands of dollars to sit at his feet and listen to him. How about Bill Gates? Yeah, maybe. Tim Berg, would you sit down and listen to Bill Gates if you had the opportunity? No? That's a whole other reason. But some people pay money to go hear Bill. But God says, I'll give you the opportunity to become a partaker of the divine nature simply by reading and meditating upon this and doing what it says. You can become like God in that sense and to that degree. And I don't mean you'll be all powerful like God is. That's not the point, is it? But that your heart will be closer to His heart. So when Paul says in Philippians 4:8, meditate on these things. That's what he's talking about. And one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 3:8, but we all with unveiled face beholding as in a what? A mirror. The glory of the Lord. Are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Remember the little story, mirror, mirror on the wall? Who's the fairest of them all? Some mirrors can tell a lie, I guess, but the mirror of the Bible is just that. The Bible there is called a mirror. What do you see when you look in a mirror? You see yourself. But when you look into the mirror of God's Word, you see yourself as God sees you. Now, how many people don't look into the Word of God because they don't like the reflection they see of themselves in it? And they quit. But now, when you go look in the mirror in the morning, how many of you looked in the mirror this morning? Raise your hand. And if anybody didn't, you're the next guy up here. Everybody did, right? Why? Why did you look in the mirror? Sean, why did you look in the mirror?
Just to make sure I looked okay.
Did you look okay?
I think I did.
Right off the bat. First thing out of bed, you just look great.
Out of bed.
Yeah, me neither.
Took a little work.
Yes, and where did you do that at?
In front of the mirror.
In front of the mirror, exactly. Brush your teeth. Well, don't any green stuff right there as you're leaving. Got to check those lips and see if they're perfect. Wash the eyes, get that all the sleep out of that. Take a shower or a bath and wash your hair and be sure you comb that just right. Nothing worse than walking out of the house and you got something right there and you don't know it, right? So we look in a mirror not because we think, well, if I look in the mirror, I'm going to be perfect. Whoa, look at me. We look in the mirror because we want to fix the things that need fixing so that we will be more presentable. That's what God's Word does. So imagine how foolish a person gets up in the morning, his hair is all messed up, his eyes are all matted, and he has a slobber on the side of his mouth, and looks in the mirror and says, well, you know what, that's the ugliest thing I've ever seen, I'm never looking at that thing again. Who would do that? Nobody with common sense. But that's what people do with God's Word all the time. But you and I as Christians need to take that verse to heart, because it said, we with unveiled face, he's comparing the veil that Moses wore when in the Old Testament Moses went up to Mount Sinai, and because of the glory of God that reflected on his face, and the people physically could not stare at that anymore, so Moses put a veil to hide that glory from their eyes so they wouldn't burn a hole in their eyes. But now in the New Testament we have a veil taken away because we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and His Word. And so Paul says, with unveiled face, without sunglasses, we can look at the glory and the beauty and the image of God. And the more you look and behold that image, the more you become like it, day by day, little by little. As he says here in the verse, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Just like the mirror. You look in the mirror and you fix your eyes. You look in the mirror and you brush your teeth. You look in the mirror and you comb your hair. One thing at a time until you're fairly satisfied with the results, and then you go on your way. That's what God's Word does for you if you'll take the time to meditate on the beauty found therein. Because the more you meditate and dwell and think about God's thinking and God's Word, the more it becomes who you are. It's amazing, isn't it? It's easy to do, and yet so many times we give lip service to God's Word, but we don't give what we should, and that is time and energy. Well, again, how does God think? Well, we've already said God is love. God is all-powerful. God is ever-present. God is all-knowing. God is absolute truth. God is holy. God is merciful. God is faithful. God is just. God is unchanging. And we could go on and on. Which of these qualities would you like to possess? Well, we'd all say, oh, I'd love to be all-powerful. Man, I'd be like Superman. Think of all the kids who'd love to be like that. But you don't want to be all-powerful if you leave that first one out. Because all-powerful without the quality of love can be a very dangerous thing. Suppose you give a small child a little box and it has a red button on it, and the red button is the button you push to start a nuclear war. He's all-powerful now, but he doesn't have control. So God is all-powerful, he's ever-present, he's all-knowing, he's absolute truth, but it's these other qualities that make that wonderful. The fact that he is inherent love. It doesn't say in the Bible God has love, it says God is love. You and I can't say that we're less than love, but God is the personality of love. He's holy and merciful and faithful and just and unchanging. So if we meditate on who we see God is in the Bible, we're going to adapt more of these qualities for ourselves and become more like the things that we love to see in God. So once again, think how powerful that is to the mind and then to the body. And then think about the Apostle Paul as an example of what he's talking about. If anybody had the right to complain, Paul would be one of those people. Because he was in prison, he was chained to a guard, he was in a very dark dungeon where it's not much fun to be in, and he had all these things to think about in a negative way. We can go back to Philippians 1 for a moment. And he says in verse 12, he tries to look on the positive side of things. He said, well, I want you to know, brother, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul, you're in prison, that's helping things out? Yes, he said it is, actually. Well, let's hear about that. He said in verse 13, it's become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Everybody in that prison found out Paul was there because he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He convinced them of it, or somehow they came to the realization of it. Paul, many of us are here for the reason we should be. Much like the thief on the cross that said, we're hanging on the cross because we have done wrong. But Jesus, you've done nothing wrong. They said the same thing about Paul in prison. So Paul says, that's good. Verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They picked up the slack where Paul couldn't. He's chained to a guard. He can't get out. He can't go preach. But the brethren that he helped convert and that were encouraging him said, well, if he can't, I'll do it for him. And off they go preaching the word, because it's like, you can't stop us. You try persecuting Christianity out of existence, and all you're doing is creating an opportunity for Christianity to grow and grow and grow. And that's been proven over and over down through the centuries. So if America becomes a nation that persecutes Christianity, fine. All it will do is spread the gospel throughout the rest of the world. And that's what Paul said here. And then in verse 15 he said, even some of my enemies got in on the act. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Now, who would do that? People who hated Paul. Brethren who hated Paul. False brethren who hated Paul. And he said, that's okay. In every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice in that. You see how that positive thinking works? Positive thinking doesn't mean everything's working out great in your life, and so you don't have to worry about anything. You just go around happy. Paul is the one telling us, while he's in prison, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, meditate on these things. You think maybe that was on Paul's mind while he sat there and he had a lot of time to think? And the answer is yes. But for those of us who have freedom outside the prison walls, it's still a wonderful way to live your life and to think. And so the very prison epistle of Philippians is a great positive lesson on how we should think. And it wasn't that Paul had everything going his way, or that the brethren to whom he wrote had everything going their way. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he said, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind of the Lord. They were fussing with one another, and Paul heard about it in prison. And he said, you two straighten up back right. You're both Christians, you both love the Lord, so behave yourselves one toward the other. You see how thinking on that which is true and just and noble and pure and lovely and good report helps your life? Because you're thinking like God. Paul chose to emphasize the possibilities instead of the problems. And we're all going to have problems. And so even in the prison epistles, most chiefly, Philippians is one of the most positive epistles in all the New Testament. And you start reading it, looking at it from that standpoint, and you'll begin to read at verse 1 all the way through the chapter, and it's interesting to say, okay, notice the problem and notice how he acts with a positive attitude. And then he comes to chapter 4 and verse 8, and he says, meditate on godly things. How do we find God's gladness? Somebody says, what do you mean about gladness? Look at Acts 14, 17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave his rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. What's that got to do with anything? Well, go back to chapter 14 and remember how that all came about. Do you remember how that worked? What was verse chapter 14 talking about? Well, Paul went to Lystra, where there are a bunch of idolaters there. And in verse 8, he talks about a man who had no strength in his feet, who was a cripple from birth, from his mother's womb. And that man heard Paul speaking, and he listened to him carefully. And Paul perceived that that man desired to be healed. And so he looked at the man, he said, stand up straight on your feet, and he leaped and walked. Amazing. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us and become like men. Oh, no, that's not what I wanted. Paul's thinking. They're all off the wrong track. They're screaming and hollering that we're Zeus and Hermes, and they've been reading these Roman mythology books, I guess, and so now they got the wrong idea. You see, Roman mythology, Greek mythology back then wasn't a myth, it was religion. So they jumped to the conclusion, these guys must be Zeus and Hermes. So we're going to honor him and worship these men as gods. And Paul's saying, ugh. Now put yourself in Paul's shoes for a minute and say, okay, now they've got the wrong idea. How am I going to get them off this idolatrous thinking and get them on the track I want them to think about? I know. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the mission of sin. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. No, that wasn't the right verse. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. No, that's not where they're at yet either. Notice where he does go. It's kind of interesting. In verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, ran in among the multitude, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. The living God. Not a living God, the living God. Who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Now we come to verse 17. Even though God let everybody become an idolater, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave his rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Paul said, we need to view God as he really is. He's a God who wants what's best for us. Do you remember, ladies and gentlemen, that when God created the earth in 6 days, he looked upon his creation and he said it was what? Very good. Very good for what God intended. And he put Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, in a garden that was called paradise. They had everything they could possibly want. They could be as happy as anybody could. They lived in indeed a utopian world. And that's what God intended for you and me. Now, sin messed the picture up and marred the earth and marred mankind. And lots of bad things have happened since then till now. But when Paul is trying to call these idolaters back to the true and living God, he identifies the true living God as the one who created everything, including us. And that even though he allowed man in his long suffering to go pursue whatever path he wants to do whatever he thinks is good and to think any way he thinks, and all these people for centuries and centuries said, well, you only go around once in life, let's grab all the gusto you can, I'm going to live life my way, I don't want anybody telling me how, and God's sitting there saying, boy, you guys are messing up, but go ahead, be your own person, I can't make you do right. And then Jesus Christ and the gospel come along at just the right time in God's scheme. And Paul comes to these idolaters who are so far from God that they don't even know who true God is. And he describes him as the one who all these years, through all of our sin and wickedness and rebellion, all of our selfish, sinful ways, continued to give us fruitful seasons and rain so that our hearts could be filled with food and gladness. You know how happy you are when you have a full stomach, don't you? My mother used to say, and I couldn't stand it because I was a kid, and everything my parents said, I imagined in my mind. But I remember Mom saying over and over again at a dinner table when we'd had a nice full meal, and usually everybody else was done and I was still eating. Because, you know, teenagers have two hollow legs. So right in the middle of my meal, Mom stops and says, oh, she says, I'm so full, I feel like a tick. And I'm thinking, that's not a pretty picture. Because I've seen a full tick before. What's he full of? Blood. Ew, Mom don't say that. What? What? Just an expression she used. But God wants us to be full of food and gladness. He wants us to be happy in life. But he knows the only way we can truly be happy is to become the kind of people God made us to become. And that's the hard thing for us to seem to understand. The interesting thing is the word gladness there comes from a Greek word. I'll read the word to you, even though it might not mean anything, but see if it sounds familiar. Euphrosynes. Euphro, UFO, euphoria. Filling our hearts with food and euphoria. Now stop and ask yourself, when's the last time you experienced euphoria? Oh, I remember. I think it was 1994 when the Arkansas Razorbacks won the national championship in basketball. Man, I was euphoric. You know why I remember that? Well, because we won. But you know, the funny thing was, I was in Denver, Colorado that day, and that evening I missed the tournament live because we were at a debate versus the homosexual church out there. Metropolitan Community Church. So while everybody else is watching the national championship, I'm sitting there listening to a debate on homosexuality. So we come back, and everybody that's at the house where we're staying has taped the game. Nobody likes the Razorbacks like I do, so they're all gigging me and saying, they lost. Oh, do you really want to watch it? They lost. So I'm thinking, they lost. Yeah, I'm going to watch it. You guys just ruined it for me, but I'm going to watch it anyway, just to spite you. And of course, at the very end, they won in the last second shot. Euphoria. When's your moment of euphoria? The day you got married? The moment that you gave birth to your first child and you were healthy and the baby was healthy? Maybe you got a job promotion or got that job you really wanted? You can identify moments in your life that were euphoric, and that's great, and that's the way they should be. And they're wonderful because often it's an experience you have never seen coming or really thought would happen. And yet God wants us to have that kind of life. And when you understand what it means to be living the right way, then you understand how you find God's gladness. In Acts 2, 46 and 7, the new converts ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, it says. That sounds to me like a whole group, 3,000 strong, of people who are experiencing that euphoric moment. What were they so happy about? They were saved from their sins. They were right with God. They loved God and they loved their fellow man. Everything was great. It's a wonderful moment. Chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, the multitude of believers were of one heart and one soul, nor did anyone say that the things that he possessed were his own. More euphoria. Why? Because they believed in and experienced God's grace. Now the thing about euphoric moments like that is they don't last forever, do they? If you had a euphoric moment when that baby was born, and then the baby grows up, and then the baby starts talking, and then the baby starts talking back. I remember one TV show I was watching, and this teenager was just giving mom and dad what for. And the father paused and shook his head, and he says, and to think that I was happy the day you learned to talk. You see how that works? So you have to learn to keep on keeping on. In Acts 8:39, the Ethiopian had been reading Isaiah 53 and didn't know who he was talking about. Philip shows up out of the blue and says, do you want to study that? He said, sure. Who's this guy talking about, himself or somebody else? And beginning at that scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. And when he came to certain water, he said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, why do you want to be baptized? Because I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want the blood of Christ on the cross to mean something to me. I want that blood to take my sins away. So they said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And based upon that confession, they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Ladies and gentlemen, every time somebody obeys the gospel and has their sins washed away, I experience another moment of euphoria. That's what it's all about. Getting you to start on the road to heaven. And the rest of the job is trying to help me and you stay on that road. There's a lot of distractions. But the most important thing is to keep your thinking as close to God's as you should. Meditate on that which is true, lovely, just, pure, holy, good report. You can't come out bad thinking like that. And so you see the results of all these people in the New Testament. In Acts 11 and verse 18, when the Jewish Christians learned that through Peter's converting the Gentile household of Cornelius, that they too would be saved just like the Jews were, it says, then the Jewish Christians glorified God for the Gentiles' obedience. They were happy. Okay, it's not just for us, it's for the whole world. Everybody can have this grace and mercy and forgiveness. So you see the results of God's Word when it's taken into the heart and applied and then acted upon. It always produces good results. It always produces that which God made you for. It makes you the kind of person that God meant for you to be. And the other side of that is you can never be the person you ought to be until you become the kind of person God made you to be. And yet it takes your cooperation. You have to put your heart into the matter. But it's not hard to do. You know, people look for joy in all the wrong places. Now, there's a few euphoric moments up there. Some ladies just love clothes. You know, they make fun of guys for our cars. Oh, they got those cars, that sports car. How many horsepower does it have? That's boys and their toys. And then women say, I think I'll go shopping. You know. And that's fine. I'll drive my car, you go shopping, we'll all be happy. There's nothing wrong with that. You might have a mansion, a big bank account, a new iPhone 5, or 6, or 7, or 8. There's another one coming. And I can tell you exactly when the next model is coming out, as soon as I buy this one. But you know, if you're looking for long-term happiness, contentedness in life by these things, you're looking in the wrong place, aren't you? Because those are just things. They don't provide happiness. They will provide a few moments of euphoria. And if you need some clothes, go shopping. If you need transportation, go buy a car. Enjoy those things, but just remember where they belong. And be sure that you're not trying to make your life full of things. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. They're a blessing from God. God wants you to be full of food and gladness. He wants you to enjoy life under the sun. But don't make that the end of everything, because that's a big mistake. Doing all of these things, you need to be sure to remember that true gladness always comes from within. Mental discipline. Disciplined thinking, as my sermon started out, is simply the ability to stay focused. You know, there's a lot of discussion about ADD and ADHD and all that stuff. And I'll say this, I'm closely associated with that. If you don't think it's real, then you don't have a child that's got the problem. There's a chemical imbalance there somewhere. I don't know why it's there. Somebody says, well, we didn't used to hear about that when we were children. No, we didn't. But my brother had it when he was 8 years old, and I knew it watching him. Because I remember very distinctly one time Dad sitting down with my brother David to try to help him with his math, and David was doing everything but looking at the paper. And so he had ADD. They just didn't know to call it that back then. And what is that? That's the inability to focus on the right thing or to be able to see long-term consequences coming. Well, the fact of the matter is we're all afflicted with ADD to one degree or another, because if we weren't, we'd all obey the gospel knowing that heaven's coming real soon. But we get distracted by things. We get distracted by what I want to do now. We get distracted by, well, let's have fun. Yippee. So disciplined thinking is the ability to control yourself and to stay focused on the things you need to stay focused on. And that's what God's trying to teach us to do. And so we need to remember that. Paul said, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning in Christ Jesus for you. So as a Christian, I should rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Yes. Now, don't misunderstand that. Sometimes we say, well, the Bible says pray without ceasing, and we try to take that literally. And trying to take it literally, people have said, well, I think it means to have a prayerful attitude all the time. They're trying to make it literal. But obviously it's not literal, because if you prayed without ceasing, you never have time to eat or sleep or do anything else. Does rejoice always mean say yippee all day long? Be happy regardless of... No, he's saying rejoice always. In other words, have that disposition we're talking about that right thinking in Christ makes you have. It will lead to a rejoicing attitude. It will lead to a prayerful disposition. It will lead to gratitude for what you have. And that's the will of Christ. Well, no wonder God wants us to have gladness. Not only physically, but even more so spiritually. And so we have to work on that all the time. You know, the human brain's an amazing thing. We've said that before, and I think we know it. It has 50,000 thoughts per day. And you know what's interesting about that? Your mind, when it does think, sends both electrical and chemical signals throughout your brain. And those chemicals going through your brain go through your body and affect every cell in your being. And so with 50,000 thoughts per day, that's a lot of juice flowing through there, isn't it? But if it's bad thinking, it's bad stuff. If it's a good thing, it's good stuff. You know what? I wonder if the Bible knew that. Well, if we stop and realize that thoughts shape our destiny one thought at a time, then we shouldn't be surprised when the Bible says a sound heart is life to the body. Turns out that's literally true. But envy is rottenness to the bones. Bad thinking will destroy you physically. Think about where ulcers come from. Worry, anxiety. Well, you don't understand my problems. Everybody's got problems. God's people deal with them differently. They trust in God. A sound heart is life to the body. Proverbs 15:13, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. We've all experienced sorrow that has broken our hearts. I'm not saying ignore the obvious, but learn to overcome that by being the kind of person God wants you to be. Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. You can't stay sorrowful forever. Some people never get over their miseries, their heartaches, and their losses in life, and as a result, they die too. God doesn't want that for us, even though we must suffer to some degree. There's tremendous human potential. If we will change from random, reactive thinking to deliberate, disciplined thinking, then life will be better for us. And young people, that's the first lesson you ought to learn. Going to school. Oh, I hate school. What you're really saying is, I hate somebody telling me to be deliberate and disciplined in my thinking. You know what they call spheres of study in college? You know, whether you're studying science or history or other different... What do they call those things? Anybody know? David, you want to tell me? Majors. And what's another word for it? Disciplines. Disciplines. My cousin who lives in Bowling Green, Kentucky, is a professor there, and he has a PhD degree. And you know how he got it? He learned to like to study. If somebody walked up to Brian and said, Brian, I just can't believe you got a PhD. How did you learn to? I hate studying. How did you do that for that many years? And that's what he said. He said, well, when you do that, you have to learn along the way to like studying. If you don't, you're not going to stick with it. So the same thing, if you want to be a Christian and tap your potential like God will want you to, you've got to discipline your thinking. And you need to find the right discipline. You can find science or math or medicine or whatever, but be sure on top of all that, there's Christianity that's your chief discipline. Right thinking will always lead to right living. Thinking about what you don't want never brings you what you do want. Kids, you hear that? If parents are doing their job, when you start whining about what you don't have or what you don't get, they don't give you what you want. They give you what you need. I told my dad once, I am bored, so I got to pick weeds in the yard for an hour and a half. Yeah, I got over my boredom, at least outwardly. I was bored while I was picking leaves and weeds up, but I didn't tell him. But how many times we said, well, I don't have this, and I don't have that, or somebody said this to me, or somebody did that to me, and whine, are you better off now? Are you happy? Did you get what you really wanted? It doesn't work that way, does it? And so if you have negative thinking, it will always lead to negative results. And if you surround yourself with negative people, you're going to be a negative person. And if you're a real Christian, that's not going to happen. Because negative Christians aren't the kind of Christians God intended for them to be. Right thinking leads to right living. That's what God intended. So protect your minds from negative thinking, absolutely. We have to get over our problems and go on with a better life. Persistent thought in the same degree will eventually lead to the right action. Now, let me illustrate it two ways. Well, first of all, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? Man who looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed what? Adultery with her already in his heart. Now give him the chance and he'll do it, won't he? We're not talking about a fleeting thought, a glance with the eye, or momentary notice. It's focusing and centering on that thought until that's what you have to do. Here a few weeks ago when I heard about this poor little girl being abducted, and then found out that she was raped and murdered by a man. I told Emily before it ever came out, I said, you watch. In a day or two, the police are going to come out and say, that guy's been looking at pornography on the internet. Guess what? Was I right? Am I a prophet? No, but I understand this. You think on evil long enough and you'll act it out. Ted Bundy told everybody before they executed him in Florida, I started down the road of the wrong way by looking at pornography. Looking at it will only last so long. When that thrill's gone, now you got to go rape somebody. When that thrill's gone, then you got to murder them to get rid of the evidence. And it all goes on until you become a monster. Bad thinking leads to bad living. Are we surprised? Why are we surprised? But on the other hand, if you think about that which is true and lovely and good and wholesome and godly, you become like God. Our mind's a powerful thing. Well, I've got a couple more hours worth to talk about this morning, but I hope I've given you enough to, what? Think about. And think about how true that is. And if you want to do yourself a favor, go home sometime this afternoon or one day this week and read through Philippians and look at it as we've described it this morning. It's an amazing book. And young people, if you want to really practice disciplined thinking, where would you start? Read the book of Proverbs. Not all of it at once, although you can do that if you'd like. But read a few verses every day of your life. Preferably when you get up in the morning and as you're eating your breakfast, read a verse or two and think about it. It'll make you the smartest person in your class and in your school. Because there's so much wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Good place to start. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Today, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, then I encourage you to come and obey the gospel, because in order to do the kind of thinking you need to do, you need to get rid of that which is wrong. Eliminate your sinful past and all the guilt that goes with it, and the blood of Jesus Christ will do that for you, so as you come up out of the waters of baptism, you can rejoice just like everybody else who's ever obeyed the gospel did. You'll have that moment of eternal euphoria. And then you'll go on your way rejoicing and living the Christian life. And it's a process where you learn how to be what God wants you to be. But God's Word is there for you and it is not complicated. But if you'll dedicate yourself to it, commit yourself to Christ, and then practice that in your daily lives, it will make your life so much better and richer. Will it solve your problems? Absolutely not. Paul's in prison. Jesus got crucified. But it made their inner being what God wanted them to be, and so will you. It will make you in your soul, in your heart, the kind of person that God wants you to be. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue, by which things have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world by lust. Do you want to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin and die a corrupt, destroyed person? Or do you want to live a glorified life that honors Jesus Christ, so that wherever you go, people say, there goes the light of the world. There goes the light of the world. There goes a bright and shining star. Let your lights, Jesus said, so shine before men that they may see your what? Good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Don't you want your life to be a blessing? You can obey the gospel and get on the right path now by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And it's your decision time as we stand and sing.